Turn with me this morning back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 21 to 28 this morning. Mark 1, verse 21, this is God's holy and infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Well, our world is full of questions of authority and struggles over authority. On a larger scale, there are always questions about what a president or a governor has the authority or does not have the authority to do. Right, and the courts, including the Supreme Court, are often adjudicating cases that have to do with what other branches of government or local government or corporations have the authority to do or not to do. There are questions about what the court's authority is as well, and where that line is. There are questions about where does a family's or a parent's authority end, and a state's family or a state's authority begin, or how much authority should local regulations have over my private life, or even within the family, a youth, so someone becoming a young adult might have the question of how or where do my parents' authority, where does it wane, where does it begin to fade, and when? If there are all of these questions and difficulties, and yet we acknowledge that authority is good and necessary. As Christians, we affirm the appropriateness, the necessity of lawful authority. A fallen world without lawful authority is a terror. It's a world in which selfishness and abuse and pride and cruelty will prevail. And so we affirm the goodness of authority, and yet at the same time, with many others, we often are wary of authority, right? Too much authority in this fallen world, because that also can be abused. Authority itself can be wielded as a tool of abuse and oppression at the expense of others. So in a sinful world that's dominated by selfishness and pride, this topic cries out for an ultimate authority. An ultimate authority for justice and protection and promoting what's good and right, and yet it cries out for a righteous authority, a perfectly righteous authority that doesn't abuse that authority at the expense of others. And so we see a glimpse of that authority in Jesus here in this passage, who is that ultimate authority, but also righteous authority that our world so much needs. This passage calls you to submit to his authority and to trust and love his authority. Well, I want to begin, if you look on your outline, with just noting the setting that we turn to now in Jesus' ministry. Verse 21 says they went to Capernaum and Jesus entered the synagogue there. And Capernaum is a city on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and it really apparently became Jesus' home. We know that Jesus is from Nazareth, he's Jesus of Nazareth, but during his ministry, it seems like he actually went and lived in Capernaum. Matthew chapter 4 says he went and lived there, and later refers to it as his own city. So Jesus apparently adopted this as his second hometown. It's a prosperous city, and it mentions Jesus goes to the synagogue here. It's interesting, the most impressive synagogue that's ever been excavated by archaeologists in that whole region of the Middle East is this one in Capernaum. And the one that's been excavated that's still partly intact dates back to the 4th century, so a few hundred years after Jesus. But as they continued excavating, there is the foundation of a previous synagogue, different materials underneath it. And this is probably, almost certainly, the one that was there in Jesus' synagogue underneath it. And I have not, but you can visit that very synagogue where Jesus is speaking in this passage here. The only place, and thinking about the synagogue and what a synagogue was, the only place that God had officially ordained for Israel's worship was the temple in Jerusalem. That's where the sacrifices were, the priesthood, and so on. But since the time of the exile, right, when many of the Jews were carried off to Assyria, to Babylon, hundreds of years before this, before many of them returned, that was the beginning of them being scattered over the known world. Many of them, they established these synagogues as places for gathering, for worshiping, for hearing teaching, and so on. Any place where there were, by tradition, any place where there were 10 Jewish men, males of 13 years or older, they would establish a synagogue. There were no sacrifices or priests or incense or the things of the temple there. But it was a place where they gathered for the reading of God's word and teaching from it, for prayers, and for singing or chanting the psalms, very much like what we do in gathering for worship as well. So Jesus, as a recognized rabbi, has evidently been asked to do the teaching on this Sabbath in this synagogue. And this scene then reveals his authority in a few ways. So secondly, on your outline, I want to consider how it reveals his authority. It's first seen in his teaching, verse 22. It says they were amazed at his teaching. They heard teaching all the time in the synagogue, but they were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So their amazement at the way Jesus was teaching was in comparison with the scribes. The scribes were those that they would have most often heard teaching at the synagogues. Most of the people teaching would have been known as scribes, and they would have been seen as the most expert, the most authoritative teachers among the Jews by far. The first of the scribes was Ezra. He was known as the first scribe, and scribes get that name from transcribing the word of God, right? They copied, that's originally what the task was, copying God's words, making sure that it was preserved for generations to come. But over time, they became known as experts in God's word that they were copying, particularly the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And people would look to them for definitive interpretations of the Old Testament, for rulings on it. They also functioned like local judges would in our society. If you have a legal dispute with your neighbor, you might search out a scribe and have them adjudicate it for you. And so they had a lot of respect, a lot of authority in the community, in their position. People would step aside for them when they're walking down the street. People would stand up when they entered a room. They got the best front seats in the synagogue, and so on. And so it's a remarkable comparison that people were amazed that Jesus was teaching with authority, not like the scribes. What was their teaching like? Their teaching largely consisted of quoting other and former scribes. So there, a passage from the Old Testament we read, and the scribes like to ramble on about different theological debates about this and tell you that Rabbi so-and-so says this and Rabbi so-and-so said that, but Rabbi so-and-so said such-and-such, right? And they love to talk about trivial speculative things and sort through all kinds of supposedly weighty opinions and debates. And so this is key to understanding what's said in verse 22, that Jesus was not teaching like the scribes. How is Jesus teaching differently? Well, Jesus' authority wasn't derived from how well he could sort through and quote the opinions of other people. Right? Jesus was speaking on his own authority. He was speaking his own words to people who heard him. Jesus had direct authority. He didn't have derived or cultural or positional authority. He had direct authority as the Son of God, receiving direct authority from God the Father. Jesus didn't get up and simply talk about the Word of God and inform people about debates about it. He spoke the Word of God. He was the Word of God. Right, he was commanding attention, commanding repentance, and making the promises of God himself. He didn't ramble on about opinions or speculative things. He spoke directly to the most important things, matters of life and death. And again, his authority wasn't just because he was a better teacher, that he was more skilled. This wasn't what the people were recognizing necessarily, but that he had and he exhibited authority in and from himself. There are a few implications of that for you that I want to touch on this morning. Again, Jesus' authority is not positional. That is, it's not because Jesus is given some rank or he was elected to it or he earned it. His authority is inherent as the Son of God. Jesus' authority is not granted to him. It's not granted to him by people who heard him. It's not granted to him by you or by me. And sometimes Jesus and his salvation are preached as if that's how it works, right? As if we direct Jesus or we give him permission. We grant him authority. He's preached or presented as if sometimes he's begging for our permission. Right? If you'll just let me into your heart, right? I'll make you so fulfilled, so happy, it'll be great, your life will be better, just let me into your heart. That's not the way Jesus preached. Right? It's not the kind of preaching that people were astounded at. What was Jesus' basic message, again, from earlier in this chapter? It's preaching the kingdom and the response of repentance. It's the kingdom and the king is here, repent and believe. The summary of his preaching is a command, an authoritative command to individuals to respond. Now we know that his preaching was a gracious offer at the same time. It's an offer of grace at the same time, but it's ultimately an authoritative command. It's not something ultimately that you can reject and find no consequence. Again, compare Mark's summary in verse 15 of Jesus' teaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' message is not, hey guys, there's this kingdom. It's going to be really great. You know, it's going to take your life in a new direction. You should check it out. Right? It's a command. It's not like the bumper sticker that says, try Jesus. As if to say, you know, try this new flavor of ice cream. You might like it. Right? Compare Jesus calling his own disciples in verse 17. Some of them here. Again, it's not a request. It's a command. Follow me. And this obviously isn't the entirety of Jesus' interaction with Simon and James and the others here. We don't know all of what went into that until their decision to follow him. But we can guess at something of the force of Jesus' command here, that it wasn't just a gentle suggestion to make a career change. The force of the command is seen in their response. Immediately they left their nets. They set down their livelihood, left their homes and their families to take on a life of poverty and struggle and obedience to Jesus' command. And the point I want to make is that Jesus commands you as well. His authority. And again, you know, he makes a gracious offer of rich mercy, of unconditional love of eternal life. But the only alternative ultimately will be justice and judgment if in the end you refuse his offer and his command. It's a command from your Creator. It's the only way to be reconciled to him for your sin. The other implication I want to draw out is that the audience, the amazed audience here, and many more to follow as we continue through this gospel, heard Jesus speaking to them individually, directly, personally. I think this was part of their amazement in the way that Jesus spoke authoritatively. Right? It wasn't like listening to the scribes stand up there and just talk about the Bible, listening in on some scholarly debate. They heard Jesus speaking to each one of them authoritatively, with relevance to them personally. And that's how you should hear the preaching of God's word as well. Jesus isn't here bodily teaching us. The way he's pleased to speak to his church, to speak to you, his people today, is primarily through the preaching of the word. And to the degree that I or any of the many, many other people that the Lord Jesus has proclaiming his word today and each week, to the degree that we are preaching faithfully, it is in a real sense Jesus speaking to his church, speaking to you, his people. That's not to say anything of me, or it's not my authority in any way, but you need to hear the preaching of God's word if it is the faithfully God's word explained and proclaimed, speaking to you with authority over you, with authority to command you, to direct you, to comfort you, to bless you. Well, Jesus' authority is immediately tested here, secondly, and demonstrated in the next part of this scene where we see Jesus' authority to save is what I want to consider secondly, just briefly. Verse 23, then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and that terminology is synonymous with demons in Mark's gospel, and in a coming week we'll talk a little bit more about demon possession. But it goes on to say, he cried out, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" This is the demon speaking through him. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. The demon recognizes Jesus' authority and immediately obeys him. And we'll come back to the demon in just a moment. But first, I just want you to see how Jesus' authority relates to the man here, the possessed man. Jesus saves him and delivers him. Right, we'll see Jesus' authority used over and over again as an instrument of his compassion for people who are plagued with all kinds of suffering. Jesus doesn't use it for judgment now. And of course, his preaching includes stern warnings about repentance and judgment, but now it's a proclamation, an offer of grace and peace for all who receive it. He will not only save you from your own evil, your own sin, forgive you by his death, he'll also deliver you from evil, set you free, protect you by his authority and his power. And then thirdly, see Jesus' authority to judge here. His authority to judge. Here's what I want you to understand. That Jesus has no ability, no authority to save without authority to judge. He has no ability to save without authority to judge. And that's the same as it works in our human society with each other, right? A victim of child abuse cannot be rescued except by someone with authority to restrain and to judge abusive parents, right? Someone oppressed under an unjust law can't be helped except by an authority to change that law, to convict and restrain offenders. Without the authority to judge, to punish, to remove evil and sin, Jesus has no authority to save. They go together. His saving you is not just like someone saving someone who's innocently lost their way and just redirecting them. You need saving from slavery to your own sin, from the guilt of your sin. You need saving from forces of evil outside of you, dangers in this world, from the power of Satan, even. Well, Jesus' authority in that way is immediately seen here in the demon's acknowledgement of him. Right, saying, "You are the Holy One of God." Before anyone else in this gospel, interestingly, really understands who Jesus is, the demons clearly do. from the very beginning. Look at verse 24 again. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Compare that to Jesus' next encounter with the demon possessed person in chapter 5. If you look at chapter 5, verse 7, the demon immediately says, "Do not torment me." There's this expectation immediately in both accounts of judgment. They know that Jesus is their judge, the demons. And their only question, I think, is, are you going to judge us now or later? That's essentially what they're asking. His authority is seen in their acknowledgement of him. It's seen in the demons' obedience immediately to Jesus. That Jesus has not come to destroy them yet, to judge them yet, but his authority to do so is clear in their immediate obedience. Well, think with me about the demons' relation to Jesus here. Even though they hate him, right, and there's no evidence of repentance among demons, they reject him as Savior and Lord, they're convinced of his authority and his judgment. There seems to be no wavering in that. They're convinced that because they will not repent, they will eventually be destroyed. And so in one sense, they are as convinced of Jesus' authority as righteous king to judge them as you and I need to be saved. Right, we have to have that same conviction, along with a humble reception of God's salvation that the demons do not have. We don't cry out to God for salvation unless we're first convicted of our guilt, of his judgment against us because of our sin. You know, that corrects a number of things in pop culture. One of them is that hell and judgment are Satan's realms, not God's. Right, you've seen hell depicted in popular art or cartoons with, you know, Satan standing there at the door with his trident or whatever, as the ruler, you know, bringing people there, and he's in charge. That's utterly backwards. Right, Jesus rules over hell. It's God's judgment against sinners who are unrepentant persistently till the end of their life when it's too late. Hell will be God's judgment against Satan himself. And this account here is a prefiguring of that. It's a foreshadowing of that ultimate judgment. Now, that's also why sharing of the gospel cannot be, God loves you, he thinks you're awesome, you should try him out. He'll make your life better. Right? The gospel is preached on the foundation of the truth that God, it's not that God loves you and thinks you're awesome, you just need to realize it. It's preached on the foundation that God is against you because of your sin. You face his judgment because you've been living for yourself, but God offers you rich, unconditional, free grace if you will simply acknowledge your need for his grace. Acknowledge your guilt and helplessness. Submit to his loving and saving rule. The demons in the New Testament are a great reminder to us that you can know all about God. You can know all about Jesus. Even acknowledge his authority and yet not be in a saving relationship with him. There are many people of whom that is true. They acknowledge Jesus. They even acknowledge his authority in some way without submitting to him. They pay lip service to Jesus, but they don't serve him with their lives or live under his gracious rule. We see that lived out in very public ways, in society as well, among celebrities, politicians. You know, I would suggest we see that in a sad demonstration of that in a few days from now, at the inauguration. And we saw that, to be clear, equally, sadly, 4 years ago, 4 years before that, there will be prayers of invocation to Jesus, benedictions in the name of Jesus. These men, in becoming president, have or will put their hands on a Bible, the word of Jesus, right? Swear an oath to the Constitution despite lives that in many ways spit in the face of Jesus and his authority. Well, the same thing could be true of any one of us, right? In a less public way. It can be true of someone who's in the church. Now, Jesus' authority is either terrifying news, as it was for the demons here, right? They know his authority, but it's terrifying to them. Or it's great news. It's the best news that you could hear. There's really no middle ground between those two, right? Whether we think there is or not. And the only way that it can be the best news, good news, Jesus' authority can be, is if you're reconciled to him. If you have no fear of judgment because you've accepted his death on the cross as payment for your guilt, what your sins deserve. Knowing Jesus' judgment of evil as good news, as something that sets you free, that allows you to know peace and comfort, it's not like the hope, for example, of other religions, like the hope of Muslims, right? The hope of Islam is that God one day will consider you worthy enough, right? Your life was good enough to receive his favor. The good that you did outweighed the bad that you did. That is not the Christian hope at all. Right, the confession of Christians is that we are not good enough to be saved or rescued. No one is. Right, that those who repent of sin and accept Jesus' grace, his authority and salvation will be saved. Your expectation of Jesus coming in judgment one day is an anticipation of an act of liberation if you belong to him. It's good news in that way. His judgment is freeing to you in that sense. Think of the Jews in prison camps in World War II, for example. Right, the advance of the Allies toward the end of that war was simultaneously terror and death and judgment for Nazis. And at the same time was joy and freedom and salvation for prisoners. If you belong to Jesus, his authority to judge is a great joy to you. His coming to judge evil is part of what saves you. And we see how that an illustration of that with this demon-possessed man. When Jesus said, "Be quiet," that saved this man, right? From his suffering. Psalm 46 expresses that powerfully. One of the most famous lines in Psalm 46 is, "Be still, know that I am God." Right? Be still, know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. And I want you to think about, to whom is that said in that psalm? Be still. I think it's often understood as a comforting statement God makes to his people. That they should be still and acknowledge him. And there's nothing wrong, there's nothing untrue about that. But in the context of Psalm 46, that statement is spoken to God's enemies. It's spoken to evil. Right? And Psalm 46 says the nations are in an uproar against God, and God is the one who breaks the instruments of war. He ceases wars. And in comfort to you, in comfort to his people, he says, "Stop. Be still." Or my translation, "Shut up." Right? "I am the Lord. I will be exalted. Whatever you do, whatever you think about your authority, I will be exalted. My peace and righteousness will prevail no matter what you do. I will protect my people. Be still." That's the proclamation of Jesus on your behalf by his authority. Martin Luther's paraphrase of Psalm 46, "A Mighty Fortress," includes this stanza: "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And that's ultimately the fate of all who oppose the authority of Jesus. I hope that his authority has made an impression on you in this passage here this morning, that you know and are amazed and have received his authority. Consider just the response of the people here in this passage again as we close. Verse 22, they were amazed at his teaching. Verse 27, they were all amazed at this miracle and again at his authority. But notice what's missing. What are we not told about the people in this passage who witnessed these great displays of Jesus' authority? We're not told what their decision was. What did they think about Jesus? They were amazed. But what was their decision? Did they receive and submit to his authority? Did they ask about his salvation? And we'll find that a lot in the Gospels, that information is left off at the end of these stories. What was people's decision? I think that's one of the ways that the Gospel writers call for your response. What's your response to the authority of Jesus? Have you decided who he is? Whether he's a fake somehow and doesn't have this authority, or whether he does, whether he is your Savior and your Lord. He's the authority that you and this world need. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus again this morning, and for the assurances that your word gives to us, and all of the history of your church gives to us, our own lives give of the authority of Jesus. We thank you for the comfort that it is to us who belong to him. We pray for, Lord, any reflecting on this who have not received and submitted to the authority of Jesus, who still rightly would understand it in terms of judgment, that they would come to submit to his gracious authority and know it as a great comfort and peace. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.